As you know, there are 22 eight-verse sections, and each one of those begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We're not going to look at all 22 sections. We looked at the one that started the psalm out, verses 1 through 8. And last week we looked at a section in the middle. Now we'd like to consider one of the sections at the toward the end of Psalm 119. We would like to notice that the first two verses of this section, which were just read for us, are somewhat parallel, explaining why God should help the writer. The third verse shows why the wicked can expect nothing from God. And then there is a plea that follows that. The next two verses explain the difference between the writer and his enemies. And in the seventh verse, the writer again sets forth why God should help him. The final verse makes a marvelous statement about the word of God. So let's begin with verses 153 and 154. Notice how that these seem to be somewhat parallel. Consider my affliction, plead my cause, deliver me, redeem me. And this is characteristic of Hebrew poetry, where a thought is repeated rather than having it rhyme last words. It repeats one thought and in the next verse usually. Now both of these are similar, but let's first notice the theme of the writer in needing to be revived. We saw that in verse 154. We see it again in verse 156, revive me according to your judgments. And again in verse 159, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The King James and the American Standard use the older concept of quicken. The New King James and the New American Standard, as well as Jerome's Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, all use the word revive, which seems to be the best translation. Other translations use a few different words, but this one seems to be the best meaning. But we might ask the question, why? Why does the writer feel like he needs to be revived? What's behind that? And the answer is that because, like us, the psalmist lived in a world that could be looked at as very depressing. He faced verse 157, persecutors. That's one of the people that are listed. Jesus said that we're going to face that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward, for so they did to the prophets who were before you. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about a different relationship that the new Christian has with those that he used to hang out with. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When you become a Christian and you begin to conform your life into what God wants, when you begin to conform your life to that of Jesus, then you're not going to be engaged in all of these immoral behaviors. And therefore, the ones that you used to engage in that behavior with wonder what's happened. Why have you changed? Why are you holier than thou now? What is your problem? They don't consider that they might have a problem. They consider that you do. And so there's persecution for that reason. The second category in verse 157 is enemies. Some just plain don't like you. It could be because you're a Christian, or it could be for some other reason. Maybe you're just in their way, but they do not like you, and they have become your enemies, though you don't consider yourself an enemy to them, but they do to you. And then third, those who are treacherous. There are those who have, these are those who are betrayed a trust. It could be someone posing as your friend who turns on you as Judas did to Jesus, or someone who is simply disloyal as Nabal was, ungrateful to David for all that he had done for him. But these are treacherous people. They do not live up to the gratitude they ought to have. They do not live up to the friendliness that you have shown them. It doesn't even need to be personal on the part of these people. It could be observing people who are treacherous to others rather than to you, but you still know that it is there. Do we not observe these same things today? We find atheists attempting to challenge God at every turn. Even in popular novels, men like Dan Brown have attacked Christianity in books like The Da Vinci Code and promoted evolution in his number one bestseller, Origin. He's not the only one, but there are many who take this same approach. We find, especially in colleges and universities, professors attacking Christianity and promoting evolution, socialism and communism, and immoral values that are contrary to the Word. It's enough to discourage anyone. Don't we need to be revived? You put your trust in a friend, maybe even a brother or sister in Christ, yet without having done any harm to you, to them, they turn on you, and all of the past kindnesses that you have shown unto them. This is what is meant by treachery. So we all need personal reviving, which God does to us through His Word and through other faithful brethren. So it's appropriate to ask God to revive us, and that's why we see that three times in this eight-verse section. But why should God revive us? Well, verse 153 says, "Because I do not forget your law." The child of God is never unmindful of God's word, and in return, God is never unmindful of his child or his afflictions. As a side note, let us notice that the psalmist does not say, "I am being persecuted because of my sins." Now, that can sometimes be the case. Our own behavior, our own sins can bring evil things upon us. But it is not always the case that if we're suffering, it's our own fault. Like Job, a person might know, the psalmist might know, that there are other causes for suffering that are not directly related to your behavior. Now let's go on to verse 154 and note that he asks him to plead his cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. He asks basically to be vindicated. God can do that through his providence. To plead his case is courtroom terminology. God became his advocate, his lawyer, if you will, to take his part. Plead my cause. And then in verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. God's tender mercies are great. According to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 33, they are new every morning. Truly, we are revived by God and his care for us every day. Now, in contrast to these three verses is a comment concerning those who forget God's law. And that comment is that salvation is far from the wicked. Who are the wicked? Those who do not seek your statutes. That is not to say that they don't know them, but they don't seek them. They don't do them. They don't live them. That's what the wicked are like. Commenting on this verse, Brother Tom Waycaster wrote, "Many a deluded and deceived soul expects to obtain salvation by some mystical or miraculous means, when all the while they are not the least bit interested in the statutes of the Almighty." A number of years ago, he writes, "I attended the funeral of a young man who was known for his rowdy nature. Spiritual things were the farthest from this man's mind. When we passed by the casket, in one hand they had placed the Bible, and in the other a can of chewing tobacco. Draped across his midsection was a six-pack of Budweiser. The music selected for comforting those who were in attendance was a number of songs by Jim Croce. The family evidently believed that their departed loved one had somehow gained entrance into the heavenly abode with the redeemed in spite of the way he lived." How incongruous is that? The Bible in one hand and beer across the chest. What is the matter of people? Do they not even realize that's sacrilegious? The wicked do not seek your statutes. The wicked don't want to know what the word of God is. They don't want to abide by the word. Verse 157 also contains an affirmation. Regardless of the amount of persecutors or enemies that I have, regardless of all that, I do not turn away from your testimonies. They can't make me turn away. They can't get me off track because I know where the truth is and I know in whom I can trust. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in verse 158, we've already talked about who the treacherous are. The writer's response is to be grieved. The Hebrew word means to loathe, to nauseate, to sicken, hence the New King James use of the word disgust. These individuals do not honor God by keeping his word. Furthermore, they ruin their own souls. They don't honor God, and they ruin their own souls and their own futures. In verse 159, the writer does not just love God's law, he does his best to live up to them. How do we know that? He keeps saying, I love your law. How do we know that he tries to live up to that? Well, because of what he's already said. I do not forget your law, verse 153. Verse 157, I do not turn from your testimonies. Verse 158, I see the treacherous and am disgusted. So he despises those things that are opposed to God. He does not forget those things that he has learned. And he seeks to do those things which are right. So this is not just some sort of mental type thing. This is a living in a way consistent with what he's talking about. Now, there are two final points that we want to look at. Let's read verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Well, let's deal with the first point. First, the sum, the entirety of God's word is truth. You must consider how it all works together, how it all fits together, how it all adds up. What is the sum of it? What is the entirety of it? Most translations have the word sum. The NIV poorly renders it, all of your words are true. Now, it is the case that all of God's words are true, but that's not what the verse says. It's the sum of them that are truth, the entirety of them that are true. Let's use an illustration. Here's a thing commonly that denominationalists teach. Oh, all you have to do is to be saved by faith. And here's how they go about proving it. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Okay, let's go there. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, all you need is faith. And then they'll back up to John chapter 1 and verse 12. And they'll say, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. See, that's all you have to do is believe. That's what the verse says. And then they'll probably run over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there are some others they include, but these are just samples. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's by faith. Faith will save you. That's all you need. Really? Did any one of those verses say faith only? Did any one of those verses say faith is all you need? Now, here is why it's important to realize that the sum of God's word is truth. When somebody says something like that to you, or when you read one of their tracts, or have a conversation, say, faith is all, no, those verses say faith is necessary. They do not say faith only. What about Luke 13:3? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, should I go on out and preach a gospel of repentance and never mention faith? Because here's a verse that says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. No, we understand that these verses work together, that this is all part of how God saves a person. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What? Baptism saves us? Yes, that's all you need. Baptism. It's the only thing mentioned in this verse. No, we know better than that. Why don't they know better that when they quote a verse that has faith, that that's not sufficient? Why don't they understand that? We understand that repentance, you have to have more than that. We have to understand that when we read about baptism saving people, that you have to have more than that. Why don't they understand that? Because they don't want to understand. They want to promote a doctrine that says faith only, and they're not going to add up the scriptures that deal with the subject of salvation. But they need to add them up. They need to see that the entirety of God's word is truth. Who told you these things? Where did you get these ideas? By taking verses out of context, isn't it? It is inappropriate to take words out of context and not consider how that they all work together to provide us the truth that saves us. Someone has an agenda when they take a verse out of context. They're trying to keep part of the truth from you. When they refuse to tell you about repentance, when they refuse to tell you about baptism for the forgiveness of sins, they're keeping you from some of the truth that God revealed. But they don't want you to know it. They don't think those things are important. They are taking faith and only faith and just eliminating everything else. No, the sum of God's word is truth. We have to consider all verses in their context, in their entirety, as they fit together to form the New Testament. And so we find that principle in Psalm 119 and verse 160. Now there's a second point in that verse. The word endures forever. Jesus would later say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. God's word endures. You can belittle the word of God. You can castigate it. You can denigrate it. You can ignore it. You can legislate it to make it illegal, but it will not go away. It endures forever. And in eternity, for good or for bad, that word will still exist. If you are in a place of torment, that word will be there to remind you how you failed, how you were indifferent, how you were disinterested, how you didn't care, how even though you might have known it, you made no effort to keep it. Or in heaven, it will remind you that you did your best to remain faithful and that you believed the word, the truth of God. The word does not go away. It endures forever. Someday, this earth will be gone, as Jeff pointed out. Things are temporary here. The earth will be gone, but the word will remain. God remains. His word remains. And so you must love and know the sum of God's word, and know that which lasts forever versus that which is only temporary. This morning, if you have never obeyed the gospel, you ought to know that there is more than faith. Faith is a starting point that comes from reading the word of God, but then you must believe what you read, and because of the evidence that God puts in here is why you believe it, and then that will cause you to repent of the things wrong in your life, as such as we read in 1 Peter 4, that wherein we used to walk, and we give those things up and determine to live righteously before God. Then, after repenting, we need to confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then be buried with him in baptism, where sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you need to come for that reason or any other reason this morning, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.